right, we're continuing in our series, going through the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatian churches. We're going through the letter slowly, at least so far. And today we're moving into the body of the letter. We've done the prologue, the introduction, and now we're getting into the meat of the letter. And I got to be honest with you, it's sort of an interesting passage to preach. It's relational, it's personal. It's the Apostle Paul giving a sort of autobiographical explanation of how he received the gospel and where it came from and why he engages in ministry. It's also the Apostle Paul sort of defending himself from persecutors and from slanderers. And so I'm just going to give us an overview of this section of Scripture, and I'm going to try to stay in the story of it all the way the Apostle Paul does, and you're going to have to grab some tidbits here and there. So this is my qualifier, which you're never supposed to give qualifiers, but let me give this qualifier. We don't have one big point this morning. We have a bunch of little points, and I think regardless, you're going to be full by the end. All right? So it's like several appetizers instead of one entree. Anyway, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Let's read it. And we're going to read all the way down to verse 12. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. We covered this already. He's talking to the Galatian Christians, and he's astonished that they're already swallowing a distorted gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Those are the bad guys. They're called the Judaizers in this particular book. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And just in case you didn't get it the first time, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. So Christ Church, just real quick, if an angel were to walk into this back door here, in all the splendor and all the glory of what you might imagine the Archangel Gabriel would be, I mean, I don't know, 45 feet tall in glory and in shine with crowns and wings. And that angel were to tell us this morning that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are saved by the grace of God plus our own meritorious cooperation. What would we do? Would you receive that word from that angel? It's quite imposing, has quite the gravitas, right? Would an angel lie? I mean, what would we do? We would immediately vote to excommunicate that angel. We would grab him up by his collar and throw him out the back door. Right. So, and interestingly enough, there are several false religions that were established by angels appearing to people, by the way. So we're not going to probably be in danger of that this morning, but just in case. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? This is our main text for this morning. He's beginning to defend himself against slanders. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I didn't stumble upon it. I didn't discover it. I didn't write it. I didn't get it from somebody else who wrote it. I received it directly from the mouth of God incarnate himself, Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. So, what's going on here? I mean, have you ever cared for someone and you could help them and you were willing to help them? And you had the resources and the wisdom to genuinely help them. You could see the problem. And you had a heart and you had a pity and a compassion in your heart to help them. And yet they would not receive. They didn't want your help. They were cold and distant from you. Stubbornly digging their heels in. And now pastors go through this occasionally. They want to help someone. They care about a particular person, but that person's heart has grown cold towards their pastors. You know, perhaps they swallowed some lie and they've developed a negative disposition and they're bitter and they're just, their heels are dug in, and anything you say and do will and be held against you in a court of gossip. They're just angry. You want to help them, but they won't be helped. And parents are like that, right? I mean, how many parents have wanted to talk some sense into their child, tried to help their child, wanted to save their child perhaps, and yet the child was suspicious of your intentions? Oh, you're just trying to control me. You know, you don't think that I'm grown up enough to make my own decisions. You know, there's just some sort of an imputing of false motives or a lack of goodwill towards the parent. I've never had this with my own children, at least not for long, but I have had it as a pastor. And I'll just say it is a unique type of pain and suffering that you don't feel every day. I mean, there's different types of afflictions that we can expect to have in this life. Jesus says, while you're in this life, you can expect to have afflictions. But there's various trials and afflictions, and one of them is to suffer as someone who wants to help someone they love, and that loved one will not receive it. You know, the Bible says, no greater love has a man than he who lays down his life for his friend. Amen? But there's no greater sorrow than the friend who won't receive it, who won't help, who won't count it worthy. Exodus 14:11, Moses went through this. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? I mean, poor Moses. He's doing his best, right? He cares about these people. He loves these people. He often, at one particular point in the story of the wilderness, he offers for God to kill him instead of the people. He is a genuine shepherd, but the sheep believe the shepherd is a wolf. And no matter how much he serves them and lays down for them, they're constantly turning against Moses. And it's difficult because God has sort of put Moses in this geographically tough spot between the armies of Egypt and the Red Sea. And so there's sort of a pressure cooker there, and the people are failing the test. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? He's trying to help them, and they will not receive it. Jeremiah 7:27. So you shall speak all these words to them. This is Jeremiah receiving his call to speak to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And I believe he's about 14 years old right here. Or at least in chapter 1, he's 14. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You know, I don't know if I could have become a pastor if this was the deal, right? And this is often the deal, or occasionally the deal. But if it were always the deal, I'm just not sure I could handle it. Right? You want to make an impact. You want to make a difference. You want to at least see the ball move a little bit in your lifetime. God says, no, you're going to play offense your whole life. You're never going to score one touchdown. You're not going to move the ball 1 yard. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. This is why he's called the weeping prophet. Because he lamented, his heart broke over the fact that while he wished for them to repent and he longed for them to accept Christ and follow Christ, they would not. They called him a liar. They thought the worst of him. They threw him to die in a waterless pit. Jesus, the pinnacle, the ultimate prophet, who experienced this pain in a sharper way than any pastor or parent or prophet ever has. Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, crying out to Jerusalem, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's standing out atop a hill, looking out over the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. Notice his heart here. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood? Jesus' heart and passion for Jerusalem was described as the tenderness that a mother hen has for her little chicks. I would have gathered you under my wings, but you were not, say that word with me, you were not willing. And Jesus, of course, did this. He spread out his arms like a mother hen on the cross of Calvary to shield his people from the wrath of God, but Jerusalem would not. They refused to receive it. They, in fact, hated him and thought the worst of him and killed him themselves. And so I'll just say this as an application. If you have ever felt this and are feeling it, you need to know that God has been there before. Amen? What you're experiencing, it's called sharing in the fellowship of Jesus' suffering. And as Christians, we are called to suffer with Jesus. We're not adding to his work on the cross, but we are following in his footsteps, and we must suffer as he suffered in various degrees and in various ways. And if this is your particular plight, ever has been, is now, or ever will be, Jesus is there for you. He feels it. He gets it. And he's praying for you. Amen? And this is what's going on with Paul. Paul loves these people. He's been shepherding these people. He planted a church here, various churches. And the sheep feel that the shepherd is a wolf. And the reason is because the wolves have told them so. Look at verse 10. Why is it the Apostle Paul wants to help the Galatians, but their hearts are hardened toward him? And this is why. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You see, underneath this, what's going on is that the Judaizers, the bad guys in this letter, have been successful at labeling Paul a man pleaser. Okay, would you nod your head? Yeah. And that's not a good label when you are a teacher of the Bible, or a preacher, or a prophet, or an apostle. He's essentially being accused of preaching to receive the praises of men. He's a flatterer. He's a compromiser. He's just building his brand. He's just trying to get clicks. He's shallow. He's not a genuine prophet of God. He's a man pleaser. And we will talk about how this is, but I think it essentially goes like this. The Judaizers want him to enforce the ceremonial code on all the Gentiles, and they're accusing him of when he goes to preach for Gentiles, he says, "You don't have to keep all these ceremonial codes." And they say, "Look, he's just accommodating these Gentiles. He's just, you know, rounding off the edges of the truth to fit in so he can build his brand and build his audience. He's a man pleaser." And the Galatians won't listen to his true gospel because they are suspicious against him. You see, y'all probably didn't know that false gospels and church dynamics were this complicated, right? But they are. It's not just doctrine. There's relationship here, and there's difficulties. This is why he's pouring out his heart as a pastor, trying to get them to see, "I'm not a man pleaser. I'm not a flatterer." I mean, he doesn't say it here, but take a look at my back and all the scars on my back. Do man pleasers get beaten for what they say? No. And so let me just take a little moment here to talk about name calling. Anybody here ever been called a name? Right? Anyone here ever heard a sermon on name calling? No hands up. That's right. Today is the first and last time that will happen. Name calling can be done wisely and in a Christ-like manner. That's right. Let me say that one more time. You can call names in a good way. Jesus called the religious establishment of his day, he called them a brood of vipers. Would you raise your hand if you're familiar with that? Yes, that's some name calling. He called them the children of the devil. Not very flattering. He referred to the entire generation as a wicked and perverse, the wicked and perverse generation. He called Herod a female fox, a vixen, which is, I would say, a, you know, name calling. It's a bad name. Why is he doing this? Let me just say it real clearly. When names are being called, the person who is calling the names is appealing to your sense of honor and shame and or your fears, for example. This is not bad or good. The question is whether or not that person is steering you in the direction of the truth. Okay? So just, this is more of a Sunday school lesson, but just see if you can get this. Jesus did not want his disciples to be destroyed under the wrath of God along with the wicked and perverse generation. And he did not want them to swallow the teachings of the Pharisees. And so he used terms of honor and dishonor to steer them away from the Pharisees. They are a brood of vipers. You don't want to be associated with them because they're going to be judged. They're going to lose. So don't follow their teachings. Don't go with them. And so the disciples, hearing the brood of vipers, I imagine they were like, well, I don't want to fall under the wrath of God, so let me move away from the Pharisees. I don't want to come under this dishonor and this shame. I want to please Jesus. I want to be accepted by Jesus and his people, not be accepted by a bunch of demons. So this is using terms of honor and dishonor to warn people and to steer them in the direction of the truth. Got it? But it can also be done in an evil way, and that is to steer people away from the truth, which is what the religious establishment did. They called Jesus a bastard. They called him a blasphemer. They said that he was possessed by Beelzebub. They said he was a Sabbath breaker. And what are they saying? Hey, everybody, dishonor, dishonor, name calling, shame. You don't want to be associated with Jesus because Jesus is on the wrong side of God. And so many simple people heard the names and they heard the rhetoric and the use of these terms of honor and dishonor and this shame. And they were like, well, I don't want to go with Jesus. Jesus, he's against Moses. He's a blasphemer. Does everyone see what's happening here? Name calling can be used to serve the truth. And that's good. And it should be appropriate, et cetera, but name calling can also be used to serve sin and to serve lies. And what these particular Judaizers are doing are they're calling Paul a man pleaser because they're trying to steer his churches away from him and away from the truth. And that's called emotional manipulation. You follow Paul, you're going to be ostracized. You're going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. You're going to be excommunicated from polite society. You're going to be thought ill of. So don't go hanging out with Paul and sitting with Paul. These Judaizers were constantly using this emotional pressure to steer people away. They even got Peter and Barnabas. Amen. Peter and Barnabas. In the next chapter, Peter and Barnabas, as soon as the Judaizers show up, they stop hanging out with Gentiles because they don't want to be associated with them. It's this constant emotional pressure. So it's not, sometimes you think it's all about doctrine and logic in a church. No, there's a lot more to it. There's relationships and there's emotional pressures. And that's any type of false teacher is very good at that. They're not only teaching lies, but they're using name calling to build factions and to scare people and marginalize other people. So I'll just give you a few examples. If the reports are accurate, about 3 weeks ago, I and this church were called a bunch of fascists. Ah. Nothing to freak out about. Honestly, we should just laugh about it because it's just silly. That's sort of one of the things. If you're on Twitter, and I'm sorry that the four of you are, but for the four of you on Twitter, you know what's going on because we've rejected certain aspects of dispensationalism. Now we're fascists, and of course, they were telling that to a particular person. And what were they doing? Don't go to that church. They are fascists. They're talking to a non-Christian, and they're trying to tell this non-Christian, go to any church, but don't go to that church, because if you go to that church, you're going to be thought of as a fascist too. Do you want to have the praises of men, or do you want to have honor? Well, if you go to that church, you're going to have dishonor, the most dishonor you could possibly imagine in a society. You too will be thought of as a Nazi. See, it's name calling, using pressure and fear and a person's sense of honor and dishonor to steer them in a direction. Nod your head if you see that. About 3 or 4 years ago, someone had come to our church and they said they had asked their pastor, they were moving into the area, and they said, I was thinking about going to Christ Church. And their pastor said, well, isn't that woke church down there? Y'all didn't know. Y'all a bunch of woke fascists. I'm not sure how that works together, but... And it's because I believe, and I've always taught, that the gospel and the Bible has a lot to say about justice in society, social justice. That's very clear if you read the scriptures. And so they didn't quite understand. They heard these words, and boom, scare tactic, label, name call. Don't fall for it, Christ Church. Name calling can be used for good, but it can also be used for evil. Don't fall for it, because false teachers use name calling to marginalize, to steer, to manipulate, and very often to drive a wedge between you and the person who's preaching to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. When your husband is doing the right thing, and the whole family is against it. He's overturning apple carts. He's changing traditions. He's breaking the traditions of the family. And your aunt has a bunch of mean and nasty names for your husband. Oh, he's just a control freak. You know, who does he think he is? That sounds kind of chauvinist. Are you sure that your husband's leading you in a good way? This sounds like a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Do not fall for the name-calling rhetorical tricks of your aunt. Stand by your man and let your man stand like Martin Luther saying, here I stand, I can do no other. Come hell or high water, if I lose my reputation, if I lose my name, call me whatever you want, but I must stand with the truth. Name calling is a tactic. It is a steering tactic to manipulate and to use your fears and your hope for honor against you. And Jesus says this in Luke 6:22, blessed are you. I'm a fascist. Yay, blessed I am because someone's just persecuting me. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Wow. Yeah, I thought persecution was just if you get hit with stones or whips or shot with bullets. Well, it does get there. But long before they ever hit your body, they hit your name in the community in order to marginalize you with the rest of the community. Poor Paul has already suffered the most of this. You see, Paul the shepherd is now ostracized from the rest of his church. They're all distancing themselves with him. They believe him to be a wolf because the wolves told the sheep that he's a wolf. All right, can we follow all of that? It's a little bit too much, but anyway, Isaiah 51:7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, right? Nor be dismayed at their revilings. Amen? Instead, rejoice. Do we revile in return? Absolutely not. Jesus was reviled and he never reviled in return. Amen? Instead, we rejoice for being persecuted and our names being reproached for the cause of Christ. Amen. And I'll just be honest with you. I've been a Christian for, probably four decades, I would say. And you just can't be a Christian for long if you're not willing to give up your reputation for Jesus. Amen. You just can't. Just go ahead and take that reputation. It's as valuable as gold. And you just lay that up on the altar for Jesus. And he will receive that. And you will receive back 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. So the false teachers have successfully labeled Paul a man pleaser. Let's get back to our story. And we got to ask, what's the big deal? Because who here cares what people think about them? Okay, come on. Everyone raise your hands right now. Yes, only psychopaths don't care what other people think. Everyone cares what other people think. And there's nothing wrong with that, per se. I don't want to have to speak the truth and see angry faces, right? I don't want to be ostracized. You don't either. You don't want Aunt Peggy Sue to think that you're a control freak trying to ruin the family. You want to fit in at Thanksgiving too, right? We all want to please people, and we should. But what is happening in the first century at this particular moment is that there are certain people called sophists, and they are professional lawyers, professional orators, professional rhetoricians that use rhetoric and lies and fallacies to manipulate crowds and to manipulate juries. They're called the sophists. And you can look it up one this afternoon, but entire Athenian navies were destroyed because of the powers of certain sophists. And that's what the Apostle Paul is essentially being labeled. They're saying the reason he is saying you don't have to follow the Mosaic ceremonial code is because he's just trying to persuade you and win you over to his faction and his team with all of this, these wise words, this sophistry and this verbal manipulation. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:17. The Apostle Paul was constantly having to deal with this particular reproach. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. You say, did you not read the Proverbs? Are you not wise, Paul? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this Greco-Roman custom of manipulating crowds and juries. And if you've ever listened to podcasts or turn on the television, you know what I mean. It's people using propaganda and lies and distortions to whip up riots and to whip up crowds and to throw red meat at their audiences. That's called sophistry, and it was very common in the first century. And they're saying, Paul, you're shallow, you're a flatterer, you're just a sophist. And he's saying, no, I'm not. And I think I know how it happened. Romans 15:1, look at this. We who are strong have an obligation, Paul says, to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Do you see the difference? Okay. Are we supposed to be man pleasers or not man pleasers? Paul? Yes. Look at this with 1 Corinthians 10:31. I think I kind of know how the Judaizers were able to get this to stick for Paul. It's sort of a plausible argument. It's a good lie. All good lies are kind of close to the truth. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews. Give no offense to Greeks. Give no offense to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. This is interesting, right? Yes? Are we not supposed to be man-pleasers, or are we supposed to be man-pleasers? Let me put it to you this way. Persuasion is more than just facts and logic. Husbands, you should probably learn this when you're talking to your wives. You're never going to slay them with facts and logic. All right? That's not how it works. There's more to persuasion than your premises and your conclusions, okay? The Apostle Paul understands this. He understands that a lot of being able to persuade someone is the credibility of the speaker. Makes sense? That's why when they labeled him a flatterer and a compromiser and a man-pleaser, it neutralized his ability to preach to them and to help them. That's what name-calling does. It neutralizes someone's credibility. It robs them of their ethos, which therefore takes away their ability to persuade. Does that make sense? Paul knows that if you're going to persuade people, it's not just about cold, hard facts and logic. They got to trust you. And if we were going to go be evangelists in a Hindu nation where no one had ever eaten meat, and the thought of eating meat was repulsive, right? The one thing you wouldn't want to do is go around eating meat. Is it because eating meat is a sin? No. Is not eating meat a sin? No. Eat meat, don't eat meat, whatever. But the point is, you're trying to persuade these ex-Hindus to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what you can't have them doing is gagging every time they see you having a meal. It's offensive. It's myopic. It is going to ruin your credibility in that culture. And so Paul says, when I go to preach to Hindus, I become a Hindu. He's not breaking any rules. You see what I mean? When he goes to the Jews, he doesn't eat crawfish, because the Jews would find that absolutely horrifically disgusting and vile. That would be like if one of us was eating a bat at the leftover fellowship meal, right? A bat. You're like, and then that person's going to try to tell me doctrine and they just ate a bat, right? They have no credibility. So he goes to the Jews, he doesn't eat crawfish. He goes to the Gentiles, he eats crawfish. Is it because crawfish eating or not eating is a sin? No. Eat crawfish, don't eat crawfish. You see, he understands the ceremonial law had a place for a short period of time, and that it has been fulfilled and it's passed away. But the Judaizers don't get that. They're like, no, there's still a rule. That's still a law. You have to trust in Jesus and you have to follow all of these rituals. And we know what Paul's doing. He's around us. He's doing all of his vows and he's sacrificing. And in Jerusalem, he behaves himself. But we've heard when he's out there with them Gentiles, oh boy, he's eating bacon. Now we know he's stuffing his face with bacon. He's a man pleaser. He's a compromiser and a flatterer. He's just trying to build an audience. I believe that this is what's going on in this letter. And I hope that you see how complicated it is, and just relational and personal. And how the Apostle Paul is definitely just in the thick of it. Amen. I mean, it's interesting, at least. You know, one time a pastor was preaching on a video, and someone sent it to me, and they were like, you got to check this guy out. He's got some good stuff. And I checked it out, and it was good. I could not get over the fact that his pants were way too tight. I was just like, he might have been speaking 100% absolute facts and truth, and I may needed to hear it, but his pants were offending me. And what he should have done is he should have wore looser pants, right? Right. The Apostle Paul is not a compromiser. He's not a man pleaser. We want to please people as much as we possibly can. Amen. We certainly don't want to go around trying to please ourselves all the time. He says, live at peace with all men as much as is possible. But if they're going to come and say, you can't eat crawfish if you're going to go to heaven, then Paul is going to get a platter of crawfish and eat it right in front of their faces. Because the gospel is at stake. That's the difference when you're dealing with a weaker Christian or with someone who just has certain scruples and you're trying to keep your credibility with them, and a Pharisee that's trying to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You understand the difference? And the Apostle Paul is going to show us in chapter 2, I'm willing to please everyone. When I'm a Jew, I'm with the Jews. When I'm a Gentile, when I'm with the Gentiles. But when the Judaizers show up, he says, we didn't yield to them, not for one second. Because they weren't just saying crawfish or no crawfish. They were saying, you aren't a part of the church if you eat crawfish. That's adding to the gospel. That's adding to the fellowship laws that the Bible never imputed. And I'll just be personal with you, and maybe this is too much for a Sunday morning, but that's why I drink beer in public. And it's not because drinking beer is righteous or not drinking beer is righteous. It's because there are many in this area that say, if you're going to be a true, genuine Christian, and you're going to be thought of as clean and pure, then you have to be a teetotaler. You cannot drink alcohol. And having wine in the Lord's Supper is an offense to them, not because it's a cultural offense, that's part of it, but because they add to that. You cannot be a good, faithful Christian in good standing while you're also drinking alcohol. We cannot add to the scriptures. So yes, we should sometimes not drink alcohol when someone just has a cultural thing, or perhaps they're an alcoholic and you need to be respectful to them in their home. Amen. But for a Pharisee, don't yield for a second for the sake of the gospel's purity. Amen. And never wear tight pants. All right. All right. Verse 10, let's jump in. We got a few more minutes. Paul begins his defense. And I'm probably not going to spend a ton of time on this over the next few weeks. I want to give you the overview. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want to please man as much as I can. But if man goes against Jesus, then here I stay and I can do no other. Amen? There you go. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me, it's not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This message isn't poll tested, dear Galatians. I didn't run this through, a particular audience to see what gets likes and what gets dislikes. I'm not accommodating this message for anyone. I received this message directly from Jesus Christ. Verse 13. You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. In other words, I know what the Judaizers teach, right? I used to love the traditions. I was zealous for the traditions. And I was zealous for the traditions until Jesus told me to stop. You see what he's doing? Verse 15, but when he had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me on the road to Damascus, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Listen, Galatians, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went into Arabia. I received this message directly from Jesus, and as soon as I received it from Jesus, I didn't go check in with anyone. I didn't go to the Capitol. I went into the middle of nowhere, into the desert. And there, of course, he spends time with Jesus and is taught even more. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then, after 14 years of being in isolation, away from any man, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. He says, after 14 years of being alone in the wilderness with Jesus, I finally went to Jerusalem, and I went there because Jesus told me to, and I wanted to tell them the gospel that Jesus told me to see if we're all on the same page or to see if all of this was meaningless. And he said, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain, but even Titus, see, he went to Jerusalem and he went intentionally breaking the Mosaic code in their faces in front of everyone with Titus, because we do not yield for a second to Pharisees. We accommodate weaker brothers. We try to please people as much as is possible, but we do not accommodate anyone who would add to the law of God. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. I got this message from Jesus, and all the apostles agreed with it. In verse 6, and we're almost done, bear with me. And from those who seemed to be influential, that's the apostles, and I love this verse right here. Who could ever say this? What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. You see, this is the apostle Paul. He has a backbone of steel. He is willing to please anyone. I'll eat meat, not eat meat. Drink wine, not drink wine. I don't want to please myself. I'm trying to fit in. I want to love people, and I want to win them over. I don't want to totally lose all my credibility when I'm trying to win them to the gospel. I'm willing to give up everything, whether I eat or whether I drink. But then, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't care what any man says. He even said, even if an angel walks in here, that angel can go to hell. That's what he said. Let it be accursed. He doesn't even show any sort of bias for angels. This man has a backbone of steel. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. I got it straight from Jesus. I went into the desert. 14 years later, I went to check to see if they were on the right page. They agreed with me, and none of them added anything to my message. You see what he's saying? I'm not a man pleaser. I am serving Jesus. I got the message from Jesus, and no one has added to it. And I'm guarding that good deposit, and I'm keeping it pure. Then 2:11, he is so much not a man pleaser that when the apostle Peter was twisting the gospel, but when Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, I opposed him to his face. I'm so much not a man pleaser, I oppose the leader of all the apostles, Peter. I mean, Paul has a backbone of steel. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Do you think the apostle Paul would be steered by his aunt's emotional manipulation? No. Do you think he'd be steered by the nasty little names that people in town said about him? Oh, no. Paul will not be steered. Paul will not be emotionally manipulated or controlled by the fear of man. Amen? Paul stands for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm so thankful he did, because if he wouldn't have, would we even have the pure gospel? If he would not have stood up to Peter and stood up to the rest of the apostles to keep it pure for us. We'll leave you with this last verse, verse 20. You see the pastor's heart. He cares for the people. He's not just spitting cold, hard facts and logics. He's trying to persuade them. He's trying to appeal to them. He's trying to reach their heart. He says, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. That makes me love him even more. And love the Savior that he's imitating, right? What did he say? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So I don't know if they're going to listen to him or not. We'll find that out in weeks to come, okay? Let's all go ahead and stand. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer.